Back in January, a man drove up to a museum in Kodiak, Alaska, with an antique that he wanted to donate. Now, in that town, it was no big deal to have a World War II artifact. It had been a military enclave, so you could find that kind of stuff all over the place. So even though this is a fairly large piece, nobody thought much of it. After all, it spent years as part of the scenery in Jim Diamond's bar, just a prop in a shop. And after the bar shut down, it was stored out behind the supermarket. Somewhere along the way, somebody stenciled on it, "You da bomb." So it wasn't until earlier this year, when it came to the museum, that it finally got a full inspection. This 1,200-pound antique just so happened to have still 600 pounds of explosive inside. It was live. For 60 years, nobody bothered to check. Everybody assumed it was just full of cement. It was the kind of bomb that was designed to sink Japanese naval vessels. Had a blast radius of about half a mile. But for six decades, it was just part of the furniture. People came and went, sat their stuff on it, sat themselves on it, when right beneath them was an incredibly explosive power. And they had no idea. Now, many of you are holding your Bibles this morning. Do you understand the incredible power it is? Or is it just part of the furniture? 2 Kings 2 is where we're going. That's page 572 in your pew Bible. Elisha has just taken over for Elisha. He's in the city of Jericho. God is about to demonstrate his power through Elisha in order to validate him as a prophet. But let me just warn you up front. Stories like this are meant to agitate. This is supposed to aggravate you. If it doesn't, we're probably missing something. We're missing the explosion. See, this God is not full of cement. He is live. So let's hear from him. Beginning at verse 19 of chapter 2. The men of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken." From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. "Go on up, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald head." Some of you love this passage. He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went on to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, a passage like this is hard to swallow. Help us understand, Jesus. Show us your face. We ask it in your name. Amen. Just a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. The medicine go down. All right, Mary Poppins. Who wants to worship a God who mauls children? This God is not full of cement. He is live. So, who is he? First of all, he's the God who heals the waters. Who knows what month it was when the BP oil spill started? What month was it? April. That's right. It was April 20th. So I'm going to presume on the news's incessant coverage of it to let you know, so that you already know that when the water is bad, it brings trouble. Animals die. The economy dies. The marshland, etc. That's all we've been hearing about. If something is bad in the water, trouble. That's what's going on here. As we look at this, it says literally, the land miscarries because of the water. It's easy to overlook that thing. The land is unproductive. It's not just saying it's unfruitful. Literally, the land miscarries means not that it just miscarries food, but the occupants in it miscarry. Literally, animals and people can't carry babies. There is a curse on Jericho. It is a city of death. Let me give you a little context here, history. Remember, 500 years earlier than this, after Moses led the people out of Egypt, Joshua took over, and when they first crossed into Israel, the city they first encountered was Jericho. And guess what city this is? Jericho. Remember, Jericho had the high, high walls. They walked around it seven times. The seventh day, finally, the walls fell down. And after they were utterly defeated, at the end of Joshua 6, Joshua utters a curse that basically says, if anybody rebuilds this city, let it cost him his firstborn son, and if he rebuilds the gates, let it cost him his youngest son. And guess what? Later on, that's actually what happens. In 1 Kings 16, a guy named Hiel rebuilds Jericho, and it cost him his oldest and youngest son. Understand the context here. Jericho is a place that has had death in the past, that rebuilding it brings death to the builder, that ongoing life in it brings death to the animals, to the occupants' children. And if the land's unproductive, you get the sense that people are starving to death. Jericho is a place of death. It's a place under a curse. If you get that, you understand why these people are desperate for Elisha to come. They know they've got no hope by themselves. I mean, if you know, just think about it. If you know you're going to have a baby, and there's a higher percentage chance, a higher probability that you'll have a miscarriage if you stay in that town, you're not staying in that town. This town is in serious danger of no longer existing. So they're desperate for somebody to save their town. Elisha comes. They come begging. What does Elisha do? He goes to the source. Notice that. He goes to the spring. He goes to the root of the problem. He doesn't just slap a Band-Aid on the cancer. He goes to where it starts. That's something we'll have to explore another time. But basically, Here comes Elisha, and he does a couple of things that we don't really understand. He asks for a new bowl, which seems to represent newness. He hasn't put salt in it. Salt's a preservative. And then he chunks it in the water. But let's be clear about this. There's no scientific reason I know of that adding salt makes water potable, especially when you're talking about one little bowl in an unending water source. It would just be diluted. This is a symbolic action. All right, the power is not in the salt. There's no magic there. The people understand God is doing something supernatural here. The power is in God's word spoken through his representative, Elisha. And they react accordingly. They celebrate what God has accomplished. That God comes to a city that is cursed, that is a place of death, and he makes it a blessing. He makes it a place of life. Back in 2006, Tim Sanders worked for Yahoo. He was a well-known speaker because he'd been a managerial coach at Yahoo, and he would travel the country and do interviews with folks. And he was doing a radio interview in Seattle. And what he would stress is he said, look, we're in an era where everybody interacts through technology. He's a technology expert. And he said, people use text messaging, instant messaging, email, and they never see each other face to face. And he started pushing on managerial staff saying, you need to have personal contact. You need to have face-to-face interaction with your people. You need to go encourage them in person. After that interview in Seattle, he got an email from a guy named Steve. Steve said, Tim, you've convicted me. I haven't seen my people in over 6 months. I'm just going to confess that to you. I work in the same building. I work on the same floor, and I haven't had a face-to-face interaction in over 6 months. I'm changing that tomorrow. I'm going in, and the six people that work for me, I'm going to have a personal interaction. I'm going to encourage them, let them know at least one thing that I think they do great. A month later, Steve writes Tim again. He says, you aren't going to believe this. I started encouraging my people, and a crazy thing happened. One of the guys that worked for me, his name's Lenny. I was building a relationship with him, just encouraging him. One day he comes to the office, and he gives me a brand new Xbox. For those of you who aren't gamers, an Xbox is an expensive video game console. Now, it stunned Steve because he knew recently Lenny's hours had been cut. His compensation had been cut. He didn't have as much money. And he knew Lenny was recovering still from a deep depression from his mother's death. But the thing that surprised him most was where Lenny got the money to buy the Xbox. See, he had sold his 9mm pistol that he had bought to end his own life. And when he gave him the Xbox, he included this note. It said, Steve, I'd started a routine every night after work, eating a bowl of ramen noodles, listening to Nirvana, and getting the gun out. It took almost a month to get the courage to put the bullets in the gun. It took another couple of months to get used to the feeling of the gun in my mouth. For the last few weeks, I was putting ever so slight pressure on the trigger, and I was getting so close, so close. And last week, you freaked me out. You came into my cubicle, put your arm around me, and told me you appreciated me. You appreciated that I turned in my projects early and well done. You said that I have a great sense of humor and that you're so glad that I'm in your life. That night I went home, I ate ramen, and I listened to Nirvana. And when I got the gun out, it scared me silly. For the first time, all I could think about was what you said. That you were glad I was in your life. The next day, I went to the pawn shop. I sold the gun, And I remembered that you'd said you wanted an Xbox, but with a new baby at home, you couldn't afford it. So thanks, boss, for my life, you get this game system. Where once there was a curse, now there's a blessing. If you're going to understand what God is up to in Jericho, think about Lenny. The way that God brings life out of death. Here he comes to a town that's known as Death Brook, and he makes it Grace Haven. He takes cursed things and he brings out life. Let's make this personal. All right, because some of you here this morning have deep, dark sins that you just hope desperately nobody knows. And if people do know it, if it's public, then maybe you feel ruined. Maybe you feel like there is no way you can talk to certain people. You can interact. You could ever be clean. The message of Jericho is this. He makes the foulest clean. He takes the cursed and makes them a blessing. Everybody likes that God. Everybody wants that God to show up. The problem is, it's not the only story in this passage. We not only have a God who heals the waters, we have a God who mauls children. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words... Going up, you bald head. Going up. What are we going to do with this? A couple years ago, when I was in Tennessee, I heard about a student up in Knoxville. His name was Ryan McDonald. He was about 16 years old, and he had a condition called alopecia. I think that's how you pronounce it, that had made him bald since he was 3. Let's just say his classmates had taken note of it. He developed a really hard exterior to deal with all the taunting that came his way. But he told his youth pastor, "Hey, you know what? I can handle myself." He would stand up to any challenge that came his way. Well, on August 21st, 2008, he was sitting in the cafeteria before school when one of his classmates, Jamar Seiler, walked up and shot him in the chest and killed him. Now, it's still unclear exactly what the motive was. Police haven't publicly stated it. But his friends say there was a verbal altercation on the bus the day before. It was just verbal. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words, come on. Let's be honest. Only a fool believes words don't do damage. Words cut. Words hurt. Words can kill. Remember what Jesus said? It's not what goes in a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out. Words expose our hearts. If we're going to understand what's going on in this passage, you've got to think about that. What's happening here? What's being exposed? See, some of you are thinking critically. You're saying, come on, Russ. You can't tell me that just because some kids mocked an old guy because he was going bald, that God should maul him. Okay, let's get some background. What's happening here? City of Bethel. Bethel, opposite from Jericho, started off as a place of blessing. It was named because Jacob saw the ladder into heaven. It was a place where he saw God. It was a great place. But then something happened that changed it. See, throughout throughout the whole book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, there's one theme that keeps coming up about Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He's the king, the evil king, that's the measuring stick for everybody else. All the sins throughout the book are about Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Everybody followed in his footsteps, or maybe they didn't do it as bad as he did, or maybe they were worse. But he's the measuring stick. And you know how he got that role? He started golden calf worship. Guess where? At Bethel. This was the city that was known for idolatry. He made it its identity. He took a place of blessing and made it a curse. It was on an opposite trajectory. Now, here are these people who have found their city has an economic boom because all these people are coming to worship an idol there. So you can imagine that when Yahweh's prophets come around, especially guys like Elijah and Elisha, saying, that's got to stop, that's got to end, they're saying, you want to take away my livelihood. If you're a loyalist to the city, you hate these guys. If I can make a bad analogy, it's not all that different than what happened this week with LeBron James in Cleveland. This famous basketball player announces he's leaving the city where his hometown was to go to Miami. And immediately, people who had cheered for him for 7 years, maybe even longer, when he's in high school, they burned his jersey. What's it going to be like for LeBron when he comes back this fall? He'll be hated. So here comes Elisha walking along the way, and the children come to taunt him. A couple of words to get this. It says youths in the NIV. I love the NIV translation. Here's a place where it seems like the translators were a little bit, they were struggling more than the author of Kings was with the implications of this word. See, in three other places in Kings, this word is either translated little boy, little girl, little child, but here they translated it youths. And I want to be clear, it doesn't mean a five-year-old. But what we're probably talking about here is 10 to 12-year-old boys. And there's at least 43 of them who come out because it says 42 of them were mauled. So it could have been a pretty sizable group. I mean, at the very least, you're talking about a small mob. And they come out to meet Elisha. When I was in Chattanooga at a vacation Bible school in our church, I was doing the I'm the cool youth pastor thing, and these first graders were lined up in a hallway as I was walking through, and they were on both sides, and our children's minister was there with them. And I decided it was time for me to have a celebratory moment as I ran through with my hands up for high fives like I was going into a rock concert. And they caught on pretty quickly. I ran out, high fives all down one row. And I looked up, and the children's minister gave me the look like, don't do that again. I turned around and came back through anyway. I just kind of stiff-armed that. I came through, high fives again. And when I turned around the next time, chaos ensued. The Lilliputians attacked. There were 20 first graders dragging me to the ground. And there was nothing I could do about it. It took all the strength I had just to keep from falling on one of them and crushing them. And that's just 25-year-olds. We're talking about more than 40, well, think fifth graders. Now, you got a small mob of 10 to 12-year-olds coming out. If they pick up stones, you get a sense of the real danger for Elisha. You may say, Russ, that's going too far. Look at their actions. They come out of the city. It's not that Elisha is ambling down the street in the city and a few stragglers come out. They come out of the city. This is premeditated. They come after him. They call him bald head. And you know what? His head was probably covered. They know Elisha. They don't like him. Even though it's only been a couple of days since he became the big prophet. He was just Elijah's servant and they hated him. They knew him well enough to make fun of him. What his weaknesses were. This is premeditated. It is malicious. It is purposeful.
Come on, Russ, they're just kids. That's still not enough reason. You're right. You're right. You know what the real issue is here? You mock God's representative, you're mocking God. You reject God's representative, you're rejecting God. See, the thing that really stuns us about this passage is the level of violence. They're just making fun of him, and then all of a sudden, two bears? What? The level of violence in action just shows you the level of violence in the words. It's just revealing the depth of the poison. God's action is commensurate with their action. He's giving them exactly what they deserve. Hold on. Yeah, words cut, but death? Do you know what the literal meaning of the word sarcasm is? Hold that thought. Let's take this in context. Earlier this week, Pat and I were at Cracker Barrel. I got chicken fried chicken. Pat got oat bran muffin and yogurt. So all week, I've been calling Pat oatmeal. He's been calling me fatty. Yeah, nicknames are not necessarily a bad thing, especially if they're terms of endearment. It can be a form of affection if it's in the context of known love. All right? That's not what we're talking about here. You can imagine the minute that Pat and I get in a hard conversation about a serious disagreement, the nicknames better stop. Because the subtlety of hidden malice, the fact that in little ways I can cut you with my words, I can cut you down, that in order to build myself up, I could kill you with my words. You think I'm stretching it? What does sarcasm mean? It literally means to tear the flesh, to strip off the meat. Mauling anyone? You hear the echo? Why do they call it a cut down? Shredding. I almost wish that we had the fourth and fifth graders come sing this morning so you could have a visual. This is meant to be graphic and stunning. Imagine they stood up here and sang to you this morning, here is what God is saying. What we do with our tongues is like watching those kids get mauled by bears. The horrible shrieking, the deadly precision and efficiency of two bears. Only two of them kill 42. That's what we do with our tongues. This is seriously deadly. Galatians 6 says, God will not be mocked. What are we doing when we mock people who bear the image of God? We're making fun of people who look like God. We're tearing down something God made that looks like Him. God will not be mocked. He takes it very seriously. And what fool takes a stick and starts poking an uncaged tiger? There are consequences. Our words are killing us. You know what the scary thing to me here is? People like to ask the question, how can you worship a God? How can God maul children? The real question underneath this text is, why didn't God maul everybody? Everybody. Especially me. See, this is the underlying tension of the entire Old Testament. Definitely of this passage, but the entire Old Testament. How can this be the same God? How can God heal the waters, reverse the curse, and also be the same God who mauls children? How can God be that inconsistent? How can He take beautiful mercy and marry it to terrifyingly pure justice? Some of you have heard me talk on this before. I love the image of a symphony. Imagine a symphony as it's developing early on. The clash and clatter of a developing melody has a rising tension within it. There are notes, dissonant notes, that don't exactly fit together. And as the theme develops, they begin to clash a little more. They rise louder and louder. And you begin to want those two notes to harmonize. You begin to desire the moment when they will come together and somehow make something qualitatively better than they are apart, that they'll marry, and it'll be something beautiful. And a good symphony lets that action rise and rise and rise and come together. For those of you who aren't into classical music, Pat and I, driving back from Nashville, we're enjoying our old classic rock. If you're a big Skynyrd fan, go listen to Freebird. The guitar solo, you get 7 minutes of guitar solo. There's that moment where the notes rise and rise and rise and the two guitars come together and release the tension. And it's beautiful. The entire Old Testament is the rising of two dissonant notes. How can God be just and be merciful at the same time? How in the world can these two things come together? If we're going to understand that, we got to look at the bigger picture. When I was in seminary, there was a park just down the road where we like to go and hang out. To get a break from our studies, we'd go lay out there. We'd hang out as friends. We'd throw the frisbee. And you could bet that on a spring day, the whole place was full of families with young kids dancing around, running. It was just packed. I mean, after all, who in the world fits a big field, a big national park in the middle of a packed New Jersey suburb? How do you get a big green field out there? Well, it was a national park because it's where the Battle of Princeton happened. It was a battlefield. Men died there. Blood was spilt there. A battlefield. And now, it's a park. Children dance and play where incredible violence once happened. Do you see that? How can that be? Because it's how the victory came about. It's how we understand who we are today. It's how we know our identity. That because of the victory, we look back and we interpret those events very differently than they might have been interpreted at the time. That's what we're doing when we come together at the foot of the cross on a Sunday morning, on a Wednesday night, in the middle of the day, Friday. What does it mean to come to the foot of the cross? We're coming to this place of incredible violence that now we're supposed to celebrate? The only way we're going to understand this Old Testament passage where these two things are held together but aren't yet resolved is to go to the place where they are resolved. In Christ, that there was a greater Elisha. That there was one who, when the mockers took him outside the city, instead of calling down a curse on their heads, he took the curse on himself. That instead of mauling them, he let himself get mauled. Instead of slaughtering the children of that city, the very child of God was slaughtered. You see this? Isaiah 50, it says about Jesus that they strike me on the cheek. Let me read it to you. You want to get it right. Isaiah 50 says, I offered my back to those who beat me. my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Do you understand what the sanctuary is? We're coming to the place where we mocked and spit upon Jesus, where we spilled the blood of God. We're coming to the battlefield where we killed God's Son, and now it's a picnic? Why? Because He took the curse that belonged on a mocker like me. Because He said to the Father, treat me like Russ Hightower deserves. Let the mauling fall on me so He can be treated like the faithful Son. It's that bad. Russ deserves that much. It's that horrible. And yet I'm going to give Him beautiful, beautiful mercy. I will uphold my justice and I will grant mercy at the same time. Do you see what God is up to in this world? I want you to understand the healing that He is doing. That's what He's set about to do in our hearts. To take the dank, nasty, dirty place of mockery that I use to shred other people to make myself feel better, this place of death, He takes the cemetery that is my heart and He puts life in it. Because He took my death upon Himself. That He makes my heart His battlefield park. The place that used to be a place of death has now become a place of picnicking and celebration. That's what we're gathering to do this morning. It's a bloody, horrible mess that we come to kneel before. That is a place where we celebrate and dance and our kids get to run and play. That's what Brookhaven needs. For horrible, recovering mockers like you and me. To invite them to the picnic. Do you understand what God is doing in this broken and tattered world? He's making it His battlefield park. There is an explosion that happened 2,000 years ago that instead of destroying us, healed us. And now we go and live in that crater of joy. Welcome to Battlefield Park. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are nastier than we can imagine, Lord. We don't want to admit the violence of bears slaughtering children is just an image that begins to tap into the evil in my heart. That You had to die that bloody death because that's what I deserve. But that You were willing to is the reason now we come and dance. Lord, set us free by Your blood. That we would go out into this broken and tattered world and instead of lamenting, instead of whining, we would be the children who laugh in the dark. We would be the children who picnic in joy that You are reclaiming this battlefield. That it is now a statement of Your victory. Lord, let us be the people who go out into Brookhaven and watch this town move more and more from death into life. Use us, Father. Broken vessels that we are. In Your name we pray. Amen.